We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the first general epistle of John, chapter 2. And just to refresh our memories, we shall read from verse 9. 1 John chapter 2, reading from verse 9. He that saith, he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And may the Lord bless to us this reading again of his holy word. And we would endeavor to continue to consider the important matter that John here focuses our attention upon. The relationship between the members of the body of Christ. John says that we may claim certain things. We may claim we're in the light. We may claim that we are in fellowship with God. We may claim that the truth is dwelling in us. We can make all these various claims, and yet they can indeed prove to be false because there is no evidence to substantiate the claim. And John says that if we do not love our brethren, it is evidence in itself that we are not abiding in the truth. Now, you and I know perfectly well that in the Church of Christ, the visible church, and in the evangelical community, wherever, that there is, generally speaking, quite some degree of interest or emphasis placed upon loving the brethren. John stresses it so much, we've noted it, that we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. But we, you see, as John says, we could say we love the brethren. Many do that. But what is the evidence that we really do love the brethren, that we really do love the members of the body of Christ? We have to understand that in the New Testament, believers are referred to again and again as the brethren. Where I grew up, the circles that I moved in as a young man, it was the common everyday greeting whenever two Christians would meet. They would be meeting perhaps at the public means of grace, the public service on the Lord's Day, they would greet one another as brethren. How are you today, brother? How are you today, sister? There was this recognition, we all belong to a family. We are all united together in one great family. Now, some people, of course, get the idea into their head that there's something rather almost casual about that. And since we really don't know who are the Lord's people, we could be mistaken and we could be calling someone a brother who's not a brother, or someone a sister who's not actually a sister. Now, we have the Apostle Paul writing to warn against being involved with those in certain activities who say they are brethren, but they are still, or they are called brethren. Now, Paul recognized there were those who were called brethren in the church who could prove at the end of the day they were not actually so. Nevertheless, the teaching is clear that there is a specific and very important relationship between all the members of the body of Christ, all the brothers, all the sisters. And it's good, I think sometimes in Reformed circles we're so afraid of in any way being compromised with popery in Rome, that, well, because the nuns are called sisters, we don't want to call anyone a sister. And because there's monks and monasteries filled with the brothers, well, we don't want to call anyone brothers in case we might be thought to be Romanists. But it is perfectly biblical, and it has its own significance. And the very fact of using it keeps us mindful of our responsibilities one toward another as the members of the body of Christ. Now, last week we got to the point where we were considering some of these responsibilities. And they are very solemn. But when we begin to examine them, they are extremely searching. And if we honestly, personally, honestly apply the principles of the Word of God, we might feel somewhat uncomfortable and our consciences might trouble us to some degree. You see, there are responsibilities. Paul says we are members, as we read, one of another. We are members one of another. And as Paul says, those members have different positions in the body. The foot can't say to the hand, I've no need of you. What Paul is saying is this: none of the Lord's people can say, well, I don't need you. I can manage quite well. I'll be a better Christian. I'll make more spiritual progress without you. I don't need you. It's as simple as that. Paul says the members of the body of Christ, the brethren, they need one another. And because they need one another, they need to support one another. And they need to support one another in truly practical terms. Now, going back to the portion that we concentrated upon last week, if we go back to the first epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians, chapter 8, just to refresh our minds, the chapter closes, verse 13, where Paul says, wherefore, in the light of all that he has said, all this logical arguments, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, to put that into simple language, what Paul is saying is this. I have every right, a God-given right, as it were, to eat meat. But because of the prevailing ignorance among some young converts, because of the confusion about meat that was offered to idol gods and eaten in the courts of the idol temples and so on, Paul says, I will eat no meat at all. It's my legitimate right. But I will set aside my legitimate rights, as it were, under the gospel, if it will help a brother to progress spiritually. I will deny myself what is legitimately my right under the gospel, lest I hinder and offend one of the Lord's dear children, one of those weak ones as Paul speaks about them. Now, we pointed out that in the body of Christ, in the church of Christ, there are the fathers, there are the young men, there are the children, all at different stages spiritually. But there are also the strong and there are the weak. Now, very often, you will find that those who imagine themselves to be strong are actually a lot weaker than they imagine. When Paul is writing to the Romans in the chapter that we read, chapter 12 of Romans, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, you don't need the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. But you offer yourself, the body, your whole being, is presented to God as a living sacrifice. Now, what does that mean? It means you die. You're not important anymore. You're not to the forefront anymore. You're not the center of everything anymore. When Paul teaches the importance of crucifying the flesh with the lust thereof, that's what basically it means. You put self to death. Now, I would suggest to you that the average professing Christian today doesn't know the first thing about that principle. And I can see more and ever more of it in the professing church. People professing the name of Christ, and it's very obvious that their life centers basically around them, not around Christ, not around the things of God, not around the people of God, not around the brethren and the sisters, the members of the body of Christ. Paul here in Romans 12, verse 5 says, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every single one, members one of another. It's as though every individual in that body is intertwined, as it were, one with the other. And nobody can say, I don't belong to you, you don't belong to me. We've nothing in common. You go your way, I go my way. You serve Christ your way, I'll serve him my way. That is utterly impossible. Paul says we all belong one to another. And then in this chapter 12, he says in verse 10, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring who? In honor, preferring one another. Not preferring me, but preferring your brother. Not me first, but him first. That's really what it means in the simplest terms. In honor, preferring one another. Verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Do you ever notice, you see some young man, young woman, they've no background whatever in connection with the Church of Christ or the things of God. But in the divine mercy of God, they're converted. And they're brought into the bosom of the church and they join the family of God. And they begin to learn a little bit of theology. And they begin to learn something of Scripture. And before you know where you are, they're elevated up in their own mind and estimation, and they're beginning to think, what a clever guy I am. How much I know. And then what happens? They look down on the kind of people they used to belong to. They ignore them. Oh, I don't belong to that class anymore. I am now respectable. And I am now educated. And I am now on a different social level. What does Paul say? Be of the same mind toward one toward another. There's no partiality. There's no differentiating. I have mentioned before churches, two huge Church of Scotland congregations in Glasgow. And one was where the ordinary people went, and the other was where the doctors and the lawyers and the accountants and all the legal, highly educated people, they went there. There was a church for each. Paul says, we are to have the same mind, we make no difference. One toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. I've been in company, and maybe there's some young Christians there. Maybe there's some people who are not even converted there. And these men who've read systematic theology and read a few scholars, they begin to discuss some vital point of theology. And the average person is sitting there looking with a frown. What are they talking about? Have they forgotten we're here? They're all impressing one another with their knowledge and with all their understanding of the deep things of God. But what about us? Are we to be left out of it? We're not important because we don't know as much as they know. And they're all impressing one another, but what about us? We are to condescend to men of low estate. I have seen it so often. I'll never forget one prayer meeting. poor chap from the street came into the prayer meeting in Inverness, and he was carrying a box, cardboard box, who knows what was in it, with him under his arm. And one of the elders happened to look down and saw this peculiar character dressed rather shabbily and so on, and he got up and he went down and he had a peep in along the pew to see what he was doing and all the rest of it, almost suspecting him as being someone who shouldn't be there, almost questioning whether he should be there or not. Condescend to men of low estate, because the gospel is for men of low estate. The gospel is for those who are ignorant. The gospel is for those who know nothing of the things of God. And the Church of Christ does have within it every kind of person, the learned and the unlearned, the foolish and the wise, all these members one of another. And you might think here's a university professor, but he's a Christian. And he sits in his place in the church. And here's this poor character, he's so little educated he can't even find himself useful employment. And he looks a rather shabby kind of a character because he can't really afford to dress himself in fancy dress. Do you ever see what happens? He comes in and he sits down beside this highly educated individual. And he kind of moves a wee bit along, you know, to try and get away a little bit. And then he looks round and he keeps his eye on him. He doesn't want to get too close. Where the grace of God is real, no such thing should ever happen. But this is, you see, what John was contending with. This is what Paul was contending with. The relationship that exists between the people of God and the care that they have and the concern that they have one for another. Now, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, just again, and I don't want to go over the old ground that we've covered, but we spoke of the brethren with their knowledge and their liberty, gospel liberty, because of their knowledge. They understood, for example, that an idol was nothing, and if they ate meat that was offered to an idol, it didn't indicate at all, as far as they were concerned, their approval of that idol god. They just ate meat because it was meat. Now, Paul says that because you have knowledge, you need to be very careful. And you just don't think of yourself. You think of others. And you think of those who are struggling. And those who are confused. Young converts. And you just imagine this scene here in Corinth. And there is a young believer. He's come out of idolatry, out of heathenism. And now he's a Christian. And who's he looking to as the example for him, or to guide him? The older Christian. But the thing is, the older Christian is mature, has greater knowledge, and so he can eat the meat that's offered to an idol, or has been offered, and now sold in the shambles, and he just eats it as, and he gives God thanks for it. Here's the young believer. He says, I have just been delivered from idolatry and from worshipping idols, and I used to bring my meat sacrifices to these idols. I wouldn't dare touch it. I would have nothing to do with it. I can't understand then. Here's a Christian. He's older than me. He understands. He's eating this meat offered to an idol. I'm very confused. I thought we would have nothing now to do with idols or anything to do with idol worship. And the confusion sets in. And then in the end, he's so confused that he maybe goes back to idolatry, considering maybe I was confused, maybe I was mixed up, maybe I was mistaken. Now look at what Paul writes here. Verse 11 of this 1 Corinthians 8. Through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. How solemn that is. But when ye sin against the brethren, ye wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Now what does Paul mean? He certainly isn't teaching that one who's been given to Christ from all eternity can perish. He's certainly not teaching that a true believer can end up lost. What is he teaching then? Well, he's teaching that the Christ who denied himself everything, humbled himself, became of no reputation. Why did he do that? To save sinners. Their salvation was so important to him that he denied himself everything, sacrificed everything for their salvation. And Paul is saying, well, if Christ was willing to do that, how can one who thinks he is mature as a Christian, how can he cause a weak brother to stumble because he will not deny himself? I have my rights. It's interesting that John, in the part of the chapter that we read, says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now what does John mean when he speaks about the love of the world? There are all kinds of debates about what that really means. And people have all the varied definitions of what worldliness is. And while one has this set of rules and another has these commandments, and they've all their various definitions of what worldliness is, I believe there's a great prevailing ignorance of what worldliness really is scripturally. And you can see here in the context of what John says, all that is in the world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If we were just to spend the evening dealing with those things, I tell you, we'd all be feeling pretty convicted, I think. But there is the spirit of the world. And we cannot deny it. It's in every one of us. It's in us by nature. And it takes a long time for it to be rooted out through the work of sanctification. But what is the spirit of the world that we are not to love? It is the spirit that began in rebellion in the Garden of Eden. The spirit of independence from God. The spirit of self-exaltation, the spirit of self-importance. We shall be as gods. So we must promote ourselves, and we must exalt ourselves. And in order to do that, we have to bring God down. How sad it is in the professing church in our day. You would think it couldn't be, but look at all these high-flying evangelists. And what are they doing? Promoting self. They're not promoting Christ. It's promoting self. It's promoting their particular brand of Christianity, promoting their church, promoting their scholarship, promoting self, you see. Now what Paul and John are both saying is this: the true child of God is concerned about promoting true Christian brotherliness, and is concerned that every brother will indeed be progressing spiritually, and that he or she will not hinder them in any way, so that they will deny themselves to promote godliness in another. You think of a couple getting married. And the wife decides she wants a cat. And the husband says, all right, dear, you get your cat. And then when they've got the cat, what happens? He starts sneezing and wheezing. And he says, my dear, we're going to have to get rid of the cat, because I'm obviously allergic to cat fur. Well, dear, I love you, but I'm holding on to my cat. And if it's so bad as that, well, you can sleep in the garage, because I love my cat. Now, it may seem a bit ridiculous, but you see what's happening. Self-centered, selfish attitudes. I will not deny myself, no matter how it hurts you, no matter how it affects you, no matter how it endangers you. That's it. I have my rights. The fact of it is, Christians don't have rights. Not in this world. They are to deny themselves, and willingly deny all their rights for the sake of Christ and for the good of souls. And here is Paul writing to these Corinthians. He writes to the Romans as well, in the chapter 14, for example, of Romans. You see there what Paul has to chapter 15, perhaps just for the sake of time, verse 1 of Romans 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. How would you react if someone came along to you and said, well, you know, my friend, you're doing something and it's annoying me terribly. It's upsetting me terribly, because I don't think as a Christian you should do that. How would you react? Would you say, well, I'm glad that you drew my attention to that? Or would you straighten up and say, well, who do you think you are? to come along to me and interfere with me. And that's so often the reaction. We ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Not to please ourselves. Why? Because we are to, as Paul writes here in verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Christ didn't please himself. Why are all these supposed Christians today taken up with pleasing themselves, no matter how it affects anyone else? But I must hasten on. That's one aspect of it. There's another important matter that the Savior draws our attention to in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 18. And it is, again, with regard to the relationship that exists between the people of God, the members of the family of Christ. Verse 21 of Matthew 18. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Now what is Peter inquiring about? Brethren doing wrong one to the other. Brethren offending one another. Brethren sinning against one another. Do you imagine you've ever sinned against one of the Lord's people? Or do you think, well, that's not a big issue really. You know, we're all sinners, and in a family you get bits of controversy and a few scraps here and there, but we're all happy as a family at the end of the day. Jesus tells Peter that when a brother sins against a brother, forgiveness is required. It's not to be ignored. Not just to be bypassed. Not just to be said, well, I'll try to do better the next time. Peter is asking, how many times do I forgive him? If he sins against me, how many times do I forgive him? Will 7 times be enough? And that would be testing. No, the Savior says 70 times 7. But if you go over to Luke's Gospel in the chapter 17, the Savior puts it somewhat different in a different context. Luke chapter 17. And there we read verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee. Now, does that make any sense? Or is it totally unnecessary that the Savior would have ever uttered these words? Take heed to yourselves. This is something you need to pay attention to. Take heed to yourselves. Not taking heed to your neighbor, but taking heed to yourself. This applies to you. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. If he trespass against thee 7 times a day. Now you work that out. 7 times a day. How many hours do you work in the day? And here's this brother working away in the office, bang, bang. Can I speak to you? You know, I have to tell you, I sinned against you. I was thinking evil thoughts about you, and the Lord has been rebuking me. And I want you to forgive me. Fine, my friend, we're brethren. All is forgiven. Away you go. An hour later, knock again. I'm wondering, what's he back here for? I've had to come back. My conscience is bothering me. I was involved in a conversation, and I got involved in gossip about you, and it wasn't right. My conscience has been bothering me, and I couldn't get peace until I would come and put it right. I want you to forgive me. Fine, you're forgiven. Away you go. By the end of the day, when you're ready to go home, you'll be thinking, I'm exhausted. This character, what's wrong with him? He's been in and out here 7 times looking for me to forgive him. He must have a very, very acute conscience. And then, what does the Savior say? If he turns 7 times in the day saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Can you imagine what's going to happen in some cases? Not again. Oh, please, don't tell me anymore. Just go away. Tell the Lord about it. We begin to wonder, does the Christianity of our day and generation actually fit into the Scriptures? Are these biblical principles that are set before us, do they matter anymore? When last did you ever ask a brother or a sister to forgive you? Because if you didn't, you must be pretty well an angel. The fact is, it's not important as far as professing people are concerned. But Jesus teaches that, brethren, do sin against one another. They hinder the spiritual progress of one another. And they are duty bound to assist one another and thus to seek the forgiveness of one another. And if they seek forgiveness, they are to be forgiven. You know what it all tells us when we compare what Jesus taught, what Paul taught, what John taught about the relationship that ought to exist between the members of the body of Christ. It tells us the church is in a very low state spiritually, that we don't have the consciousness, the tender conscience regarding our personal sins that we ought to have. This is what John is talking about, the love for the brethren. The love that will cause us to deny ourselves in order that a brother or a sister would be advantaged spiritually. And John says that those who are in the light, walking in it, they love their brethren. And because they love them, they're prepared to deny themselves if it will help them to progress spiritually. They don't simply say, I am advanced, mature, experienced, go away, poor soul, and grow in grace, and when you've grown up like me, we'll get on a lot better. we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, not be running around censoring, criticizing, ridiculing, but bearing with them in order that they would progress. This is what real Christianity requires of each one of us. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless to us his word.